Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you are doing well. If you've not met, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at Shelter Church. I'll be down front after service, and I'd love to shake your hand and meet you there. We are currently in week 3 of our series, going verse by verse through the book of James. And as you just heard, today we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If you'd like to open your Bibles and turn them there now. Before we jump in, though, I want to do a little bit of an icebreaker, especially on this like pseudo holiday weekend. Like, is it next weekend? Is it this weekend? I don't know. But I wanted to do this little bit of an icebreaker. I wanted to get to know everyone's favorites, right? Everyone's favorites. So first, let's do the classic. That's beach or mountains, right? So if you are a beach person, go ahead and raise your hands. And if you are a mountain person, go ahead. Beach wins. Awesome. That's great. Like I said, I'm 100% a beach person. I am growing towards the mountains. But if you told me you had a beach house open this week, like, I'm pretty sure I'd be booking it right after service. Second, I've never quite understood this one, but apparently it's a very heated debate in North Carolina. Do you prefer Eastern-style barbecue sauce, which is thinner and vinegar-based, or do you prefer Western-style barbecue, which is thicker and tomato-based? Okay, so Eastern-style, if you care about this, raise your hands. Western-style, if you care? All right, my hot take, if barbecue needs sauce, it's not good barbecue. That's what I say, so I don't even put sauce on mine, all right? Next one. This may get a little heated, and I'm going to preface this. I'm going to give you this choice. You're going to be like, they're not the same thing. It depends on the situation. Just play along with me, okay? Cookout or Chick-fil-A. Again, that's cookout or Chick-fil-A. I know this is church. I know we're talking the Lord's chicken. Let's just be honest with one another. If it's cookout, go ahead and raise your hands. If it's Chick-fil-A, go. I said you were going to say that. Yeah, well, even split, okay? Like, I would go to Chick-fil-A for like my precursor to cookout and then go to cookout afterwards. That's just me. Knowing that one was a little heated and some pushback, let's do an easy one at the end, okay? NC State or UNC, there's only one right answer. So if you're an NC State person, go ahead and raise your hand. UNC folks, that's right. Pray for Jay. Pray for Ryan. It's a very hard to be a part of this church. I know. Very, very heated in here. Right? The reason I'm starting with this is that we all have favorites, right? We have favorite vacation spots. We have favorite food, favorite sports teams, you name it. But what we're going to see in today's text, friends, is that when it comes to people, right? When it comes to people, Jesus does not show favoritism, and neither should his followers. Again, Jesus doesn't show favoritism, and neither should his followers. As a reminder, today we're going to be in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, looking at the perils of partiality. As we walk through our passage, we're going to see the person of Christ in verse 1, the practice of partiality in verses 2 through 7, and then the promise of mercy in verses 8 through 13. All of this leading to and then ultimately reinforcing that timeless main point that Jesus doesn't show favoritism and neither should his people. I'm excited to explore this with you. Pray with me and we're going to dive right in. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, remember that today is all about the perils of partiality, and that's actually introduced in the first portion of our text, which, if you remember, is the person of Christ in verse 1. James starts by saying this, "My brothers, show no partiality. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And so in just this one verse, we see both a command and the motivation for the command. Now, the command, as James says so bluntly, is to avoid what he calls partiality. Now, that's what the ESV translation uses, the word partiality. If you look up any other English translation, they really like the word favoritism, right? Favoritism, but the definition is still the same. Right, you're going to see this all throughout today's text. This idea is giving unfair or preferential treatment to one person or group. But here's the key, at the expense of another. Okay, giving unfair or preferential treatment to a person or a people group at the expense of another. And so again, the command here is to not show favoritism. But we also see the motivation for the command, which is none other than the person of Jesus Christ, who James also calls the Lord of glory. In short, James says that if you and I are to hold the faith, that is to say, if we would claim to be followers of Jesus, then there is no way that we can show that favoritism to different groups of people. Now, as I open this way, I know that we may not think that showing partiality or favoritism is a big deal. And if I'm being honest with you, I wrestled with this all this week as I studied this passage. I was like, what is this really about? And what am I going to say this Sunday? But at the end of the day, it was a very big deal for James, demonstrated as he spends 13 verses on this one topic alone. Now, I think the reason why is not only the person of Christ, and don't worry, we are going to get there in a second, but I think that one of the primary reasons is what the Bible itself would have to say about partiality, all throughout both the Old and the New Testament. We're going to start with the Leviticus 19, verse 15. The reason, as you read it, is you're going to see this really serves as the foundation for everything that James is going to say today. Now, this is what the Old Testament law says in that verse. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor will you defer to the great. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Now, Deuteronomy 1:17 says, you shall not be partial in judgments. You shall hear both the small and the great alike. Later in chapter 16, you shall not pervert justice. Look at this. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eye of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Proverbs 23 very succinctly says, partiality in judging is not good. And then in the New Testament, Romans 2:11 really gives the foundation for it all. It says, for God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. And again, many other translations prefer that word, favoritism. God shows no favoritism. And so the point is, while having favorites when it comes to material things may make us human, and it makes us unique. You like the mountains, I like the beach. I like Chick-fil-A, you like cookout. That's great. But what James would say is that playing favorites with other humans is incompatible with the Christian faith. And the reason, as he writes at the tail end of verse 1, is the very person of Jesus Christ, right? The Lord of glory. What he means is that if someone were to hold the faith in Jesus, they would also be holding fast to all of his promises, perhaps none more notably than John 3:16. If you're unfamiliar, it says, for God so loved who? The world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that who? Who? Whoever. I know that was weird to say who to whoever, right? But so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The point is, there is no partiality in that promise. There is no favoritism whatsoever. Neither was there partiality or favoritism as Jesus hung on the cross and said of his enemies, those who had put him on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or when he declared with his final breath, it is finished. At the end of the day, those who have received the impartial love of Christ cannot turn around and show partiality or favoritism towards others. Now, you may have heard the saying, those who have been forgiven much ought to forgive much. The same holds true here, right? Those who have received the impartial love of Christ ought to give that impartial love to others. Now, we're going to see this at length later in verses 8 through 13. Now, while there be many reasons that we are tempted to show preferential treatment to others, I do think the biggest culprit of favoritism is often centered on the topic of money, wealth, power, and prestige. This is actually what we see in the next portion of our text where James goes on to describe a practice of partiality. This takes place in verses 2 through 7. We're going to start in verses 2 through 4. James says, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say to him, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there. or sit down at my feet? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? As we begin to unpack this, I think it's worth noting that the word assembly is not any ordinary word. I share this all the time, but there are free tools that you can use to study the original language as you read your Bibles. The most famous is blueletterbible.org. And if you were to look it up and see how the original language is translated for this word, you would see that assembly is used as assembly once, a congregation once, but then synagogue. In other words, a place of worship, synagogue, a whopping 55 times. In other words, the scenario here is not you and I going off to the Hurricane Stanley Cup parade and hanging out together. This is not going to the country club if you have one, or going to the pool or the playground. No, this assembly is a gathering of believers, very much like what we're doing right now. In this scenario, James says that a man walks in dressed in everything that you and I would equate with luxury. He says that he's wearing a gold ring, that he has on, quote, fine clothing. These aren't secondhand clothes that he got at a thrift store. What we can infer is that his outward appearance immediately draws admiration, even special honor, so much so that he is communicating, not with his words, but his outward appearance, that he has the ability and even the willingness to give favors to those who please him. In other words, he desires, demands, and even requires preferential treatment. And if he doesn't get it, he's just going to move on to the next church that will give it to him. Then right behind him walks in another man. And as you can infer and even feel in your gut, these two couldn't be the furthest apart. James tells us that this man is, quote, poor. And he's dressed in what he calls shabby clothing. The juxtaposition here is while people would have been attracted to the wealthy man, they are immediately repulsed by the one who walks in after him. As a result, the congregation finds themselves stuck between earning favors from this rich man or completely disregarding the needs from the poor man. But even worse than that, and before they know it, they actually begin to oppress this poor man, all during their supposed Christian gathering. When they tell the rich man, "You sit here and in a good place," that seat would have likely included a footstool, a way for him to prop up his feet. Whereas with the poor man, he wasn't even offered a foot seat as a seat. Instead, he's told to sit down, quote, at my feet, presumably sitting on the floor. My question, though, is, are we talking about the church 2,000 years ago, or are we talking about the church today? You see, there's so much to say on this topic that I don't quite know where to begin or how to keep it concise, so I'm going to do my best. But the reality is that the American church runs the risk of showing favoritism that far exceeds that of James's day. What I mean is giving preferential treatment to its top donors, doing everything that it can to appease them, to not lose them. Oftentimes, that's not holding them accountable to the same standards of every other member of the church. We also see it when we prefer worldly, secular accomplishments over biblical qualifications. In other words, believing that if someone's a successful entrepreneur or CEO or a good worker or a board of a top organization, then surely they'd make a good leader in the church, regardless if they meet the criteria of 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. But even more, I think we have to ask, is the church, or even our specific church for that matter, are we operating in such a way that the poor would be welcomed if or when they visit? Or would they be viewed differently? Would different questions be asked, either of them as they walk through the door or amongst ourselves? Would the atmosphere in the room change? If so, James would say that you and I have made distinctions among ourselves We've become judges with evil thoughts. When I read this hierarchy between the wealthy and the poor, especially among Christians, I'm reminded of the gospel reality the Apostle Paul shares in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. It's quite profound. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Two things after reading that verse. First, if the historically accurate Jesus were to walk in this room, when I say that, I mean not the pictures of Jesus you see on Instagram, not the paintings that your parents or grandparents may have hanging on the wall of Jesus, of nice wavy blonde hair and the pristine white robe, maybe a red sash going across it, right? No, I'm talking about the poor, homeless Jesus, who would have been wearing shabby clothes. If the historically accurate Jesus were to walk in this room today, how would he be treated? But secondly, we can't miss this profound aspect of the gospel that Paul just unpacked. Right? Jesus, God himself, who had all the riches in the universe, not a need for anything. Friends, he became poor. And he did so for your sake. Because by his poverty, you became rich. Right? That's the gospel. There is nothing else like it. And all of this ties back to how James began in verse 1, right? The motivation for all of the commands that he says today, it is grounded in the person of Jesus Christ, God himself, who became poor so that we could become rich. That's the gospel. Now, so far, James has given this somewhat hypothetical scenario, but now he's going to root this into a theological truth, followed by a worldly reality in verses 5 through 7. Now, this is how he continues. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers." Okay, he's going to start with this theological truth. This is what comes first. "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." And then here's the worldly reality. "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So as we read this, the craziness of all of it, you got to see how crazy this is. Right, the rich man who the church showed favoritism towards, remember, they gave him the good seat. This is the same man who would end up blaspheming, oppressing, and taking them to court. Okay, in James's day, he's talking about rich people who would use the court system to their advantage unjustly to steal and to take land, to take money, to take resources, all against the poor. It's insane. And so what we're faced with here is ultimately a choice, right? Whose economy will we choose? Will we choose the world where the rich get preferential treatment only to turn right around and oppress and steal from those who give them that preferential treatment in the first place? Or will we choose God's, right? God's economy where the poor are the ones who are exalted in Christ. Once again, these words from James echo what Paul says elsewhere. This time, it's 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29. Look at what he writes. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." I love this. "So that no human being..." No human being might boast in the presence of God. And man, as I read that, I don't know about you, but that's the economy that I want to be a part of. An economy where no one can boast all because of what God has done on behalf of his people. And like I said at the beginning of our Gospel of Luke series, you'll often hear people address this dynamic by saying things like, Jesus comes and turns this world upside down. And that sounds great, but ultimately it has a negative connotation. It's something that's disruptive that Jesus does, something that should be avoided, where the reality is this world is what is upside down. And Jesus makes it right side up. He has come to restore all things to the way that it should be. And in this particular case, it's a world where humanity shows no partiality or favoritism towards one another. Because the only one who receives preferential treatment, friends, is God himself, seated on the throne, getting all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise that he and he alone is due. Like Paul says elsewhere, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Sign me up. At this point, we've seen some stark warnings from James, all of this keeping in line with his brief, practical, and often blunt writing style. But he honestly ends with a promise, and that's the promise of mercy in verses 8 through 13. This is how he transitions in verse 8. He says, if you really, I love the really there, right? If you really fulfill the loyal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And that's an odd ending, isn't it? Like, you are doing well, coming from the very direct and often abrasive James. Like why would he say that? Well, I think it's because this verse is perhaps the epitome of what he said earlier in chapter 1, verse 22, where if you remember, he said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And that's because when Jesus himself was asked for the greatest commandment in all of the scriptures, this is how he responded. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your hearts, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But look at how he just doubles down. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. And so in response, James would say that if you hear that command, and if you really do it, if you really fulfill it, you're doing well, right? Keep up the good work. Then he continues into verse 9 by saying, but... All right, so much for the encouragement, right? He gives you that encouragement, and then it goes right into but. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. First, note the severity of this statement. If you show partiality, if you show favoritism, you're committing sin. Right, that is to say, put favoritism right up there with murder, adultery, stealing, and lying. It's sin. In the light of that, I think we got to keep reminding ourselves of what James said back in chapter 1, verse 15. Like, as we make our way through this letter, we can't forget what he said here. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so if showing partiality or favoritism is sin, then the reality is that showing partiality or favoritism leads to death. Not just towards those that we show favoritism towards, but honestly, to our own hearts. Again, I know that we may not view this as seriously, but James clearly does, because he would say that it is incompatible with Jesus' commands to love our neighbor as ourselves. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become guilty of it all. And friends, this command defies the relative moralism that is so prevalent in our culture today. Again, I call it relative moralism. It's this belief that I can be good enough, or that even if I've done a couple bad things, that at least I'm better than those who have certainly done worse. But again, this verse defies that. Because James would say that if you fail in just one tiny way, you're guilty. And you failed it all. I know this can be a difficult concept, especially in light of the relative moralism that we find ourselves in, but the analogy that I've always found helpful is the idea of a drop of poison. And yes, I said a drop of poison, hear me out. If I came to you with a teaspoon, with a one tiny drop of poison, would you drink it? What if I put that tiny drop of poison in a 12-ounce can? Would you take a sip? What about a 2-liter bottle or a gallon container? No, none of us would, and that's because that one tiny drop of poison, no matter how small, it pollutes everything. And that's exactly what James is saying here with regards to our sin. Right? The reason is not because of the relative nature of the sin itself, but because who our sin offends. Right? Who our sin offends. This is what we see in verse 11. James says, "For he who said," that's the key. He's referring to God, right? "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And I think another way to say this in light of everything that James has said about partiality today would be this. If you do not commit adultery, if you do not murder, if you do not steal, if you do not lie, but if you do show partiality or favoritism, you become a transgressor of the entire law. And again, the reason goes back to that analogy of poison and who we're offending, right? Any act of sin, no matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant, no matter how seemingly private that it may be, it cannot be mixed with a perfect, holy, and sinless God. Fortunately, that's where the good news of the gospel comes into play. We see it in verse 12. James says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of," what? Liberty. You could also call that the law of freedom. So first, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, right? The reality that I hope that you've heard from me is that you, just like me, and just like him, and just like her, just like everyone else in this room, you are guilty of failing the law, right? We all are. That's not just you. It's all of us. And again, I think that we know that intuitively. I think that we know we're not perfect. I don't think anyone, if I said, who believes they're perfect today, would raise their hand. Like, I think that we know that, but in a world of relative moralism, we excuse ourselves. We let ourselves off the hook. We believe, by the standard that we have made, that we're good enough, or that we are at least better than those who do worse things than me. But what James is telling us today, which is really in line with the totality of the Bible, not just his letter, not just the New Testament, but the Old as well, is that all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God because the standard is his sinliness, his holiness, and his perfection. And again, we're clearly just not that. But as we've learned today, the good news of the gospel, a good news that is unlike any other religion out there, is that in response to our being found guilty, as it were, Jesus, God himself, became a man, and he lived the perfect, sinless life that we could not, not a single ounce of sin, and yet he died the death that we deserve. And so if you're thinking of a judicial courtroom where we're found guilty, what Jesus did is he took our place before God, if you will. And in doing so, he's established what James calls the law of liberty. Freedom from the guilt of sin for all who would believe in him. No exceptions. No partiality. And so this morning, if you want to be pardoned from the guilt of sin, if you want everlasting freedom, all that's to it is receiving the gift. Receiving the gift of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection on your behalf. God himself, who became poor so that you could become rich now and into eternity. There is no better day than this morning to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you are a follower of Christ, in very blunt fashion, James would say, act like one. And that's not my words. Just look back at verse 12. He says, so speak, but also so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And that verb, to be judged, is very important. We see that as he doubles down in verse 13. He says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And then he ends by saying, mercy triumphs over judgment. The big idea is that judgment is coming. And I know we don't like to talk about that these days. It was a thing in the 80s, the 90s. We just kind of have like written that off as like it doesn't exist in our theology anymore. But a day of judgment is coming. A day where every human will give an account for his or her life. The actions that were taken and the actions that were not taken. And what James says very clearly is that for anyone who has not acted mercifully, no mercy will be given. And this is where we tie back to the first piece of today's text. If you remember, it's the person of Christ. We saw it in verse 1, but also today's main point, that Jesus doesn't show favoritism, and neither should his followers. Jesus doesn't show favoritism, and neither should his followers. Right? Those who have received mercy, which all followers of Christ have, okay? If you're a Christian, you received mercy. And for those who receive that mercy, we ought to be the first people. Sign us up, ahead of the line, to extend mercy to everyone else. In fact, James would argue that if you claim to be a Christian, but you can't extend mercy, then you don't fully understand the gospel and the mercy that was first given to you. Because in response to, I'll remind you, our sin, our breaking of the law and being found guilty, Paul says that in response, there's nothing else like this. Jesus, for our sake, became poor so that by his poverty, we might become rich. That is mercy. So clearly displayed as the God of the universe hung on the cross of Calvary for all people, without any distinction, partiality, or favoritism whatsoever. And then, as always, Jesus demands that those who believe in him now become like him. And one of the ways that we become like Jesus is showing others the mercy and the love that he first showed us. Just consider what he says in Matthew 5:7. It's not going to be on the screen. He says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I asked you this last week. I'm going to ask you again. Do you want to be blessed? Maybe not from a worldly perspective. Maybe not an earthly riches perspective, but do you want to be blessed spiritually and in terms of your relationship with the Lord? Well, one of the ways that we're learning here is to show mercy, not showing partiality or favoritism to different groups of people, but instead following what James called the royal law, following what Jesus called one of the two greatest commandments. In fact, a commandment that all the law and the prophets depend on, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. James says that if you hear that, and if you do that, you're doing well. And I don't know about you, but when Jesus returns, or when he calls me home, that's what I want to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Jesus doesn't show favoritism, and neither should his followers. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning we thank you for not showing favoritism or partiality, that you came to die for the sins of the world, including his, hers, and mine. Thank you for becoming poor so that by your poverty we could become rich. Holy Spirit, I pray that in response to receiving this mercy, we would then give this mercy, demonstrated by loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's such a short command. Like so many things that James says, it sounds so simple to follow, and yet we don't. And so would you please empower us to both hear that word and then do that word? And Father, I pray that hearts would be open to the reality this morning that good is not enough. As James says, whoever fails in just one small point has become guilty of it all. Our only hope is to trust in the one who didn't fail, not once, so that we can live under the law of liberty and freedom. Please let today be a day of salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.